this morning. There's a baptism over at Greenwood Baptist, and many of our folks have gone over there to support the young man who's being baptized. But I'm glad you're here. And you may be wondering why I'm here, because if you look at the bulletin, Peter Kerr was supposed to be with us this morning, and Peter's had several health issues that many of you have been praying about. And as his health improves, one of the problems he's gotten is he's contracted some sort of a throat infection, and it's caused him over the last few weeks to lose his voice, which of course is a problem for a preacher. And so he is unable to be with us for that reason, but he sends his greetings, and he really is disappointed that he's not here because he has so many connections with so many of you. If you're visiting this morning, you need to know that we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And today we're in Mark chapter 10. And if you're using a Bible from the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 894. Page 894, Mark chapter 10. And our task this morning is to conclude the chapter. So we're going to start at verse 35 and work our way to the end of the chapter. You'll recall 2 weeks ago, Gord Fisk began Mark chapter 10, dealing with that passage on marriage and divorce. And last week, Ken Farron took us through the story of the rich young ruler, the only man in the Gospels for whom the Lord Jesus instructed him to sell all of his assets. He was rich, liquidate everything and give it to the poor. And this morning, we've got two stories, and we'll get to that after we pray. Father, we believe that the Bible is your word. We've often said, Lord, that we know it comes from your heart, from your mind. And that makes it different from any other piece of literature that we could pick up. We pray this morning as we work our way through this text, Lord, that your word would be authoritative and that your spirit would be powerful in our lives, because we want to learn this material not just on an academic level, but we want to be able to learn that which can be applied to our lives. And so we pray that your spirit would be working in our minds and our hearts to make that application of this truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I look out over the audience, there are probably some of you men who have the name James. It's a first name or a middle name. And there may even be somebody of either gender who has the name James as a last name, because James is a pretty common name in our culture. It was also a common name in the first century in Bible times. In fact, in the New Testament, there are probably 5 different men who bore the name James. One of them, one of the most important, one of the most prominent, was actually the brother of the Lord Jesus. And that James, we are told, came to faith in Christ only after the resurrection, went on to be a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and was probably the James that penned the New Testament epistle that bears his name. But the most well-known James is in our story today. And he was one of the 12 disciples, and in that group of 12 disciples, he was one of the 3 inner circle, who were Peter, James, and John. John was James' brother. James was older than John. He was the elder brother of John. And the two of them, the Bible sometimes talks about as being the sons of Zebedee. We also know their mother's name. Anybody know who that was? Salome or Salome. So we know more about James and John, probably, than we do about any of the other disciples. James was also the first Christian recorded in the scriptures to be martyred, at least that we have his name. And James was the only one of the 12 whose death is recorded in the pages of the New Testament. And the story goes, this part is not recorded in the scripture, this is from history outside of the scriptures, that when James was martyred by Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod of the Christmas story who had the babies of Bethlehem destroyed. So his grandson, Herod Agrippa, determined to martyr, to kill, to execute James. And the story goes that the man who was charged with leading James to his execution was also a Christ follower, but was very secretive because of this growing persecution. And as he led James to his death and saw how courageous and fearless James was, this man, too, declared his faith in Christ. He had been a Christ follower for a while, but he declared to everybody that he, too, was a follower of Christ. And the story goes that the two of them were led together to their executions, and they were both beheaded. So the one who was taking James to his execution also was executed. James kissed him, and they lost their heads in that first martyrdom. But this story is one where James does not look quite so good. And the stories, we're looking at two stories this morning, and they both revolve around the issue of making a request. In fact, there are two requests in this story, and we'll hang a little of our thinking on those two requests. The first request, in which James was a part, was a prideful request. The second request came from a figure who was extremely pathetic. So we've got these contrasting requests, one of pride and one from somebody for whom we would have great empathy. Let's start reading the text at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that's the Lord Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Let's stop there for a second. We often think of these biblical characters, these disciples of the Lord Jesus, as sometimes being almost two-dimensional figures. We often think of them as being compliant and simple and uneducated and somewhat unreal. But all of the disciples, James and John included, were real people. They were real people. They had real lives. The Lord Jesus gave the nickname to these two disciples, James and John, as being Boanerges, or sometimes it gets pronounced Boanerges. But it was a nickname that meant what? Sons of Thunder. Now, why would he call them Sons of Thunder? He never explains it. It was a playful nickname because it's not even really a combination of real words in Aramaic, but it's close to words in Aramaic, so it was some sort of a playful nickname, and it seems to suggest that these guys had this powerful zeal of a storm. And as we read the text, as we read about James and John, we find that in some ways they are passionate, hard-driving, goal-oriented men. John wrote a significant chunk of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, three epistles of John, the book of Revelation. He was blessed with a great mind as well. Read the first few verses of the Gospel of John. The prologue of John is one of the most profound pieces of literature anywhere. So it's wrong for us to think of these guys as simple, uneducated, and two-dimensional. They appear to have come from a well-to-do family. They appear to have been a prominent family. Remember, at the crucifixion, the family of John was known to the high priest, and therefore John was invited into the courtyard. It's interesting when you look at John's gospel that John never mentions his own name, and he never mentions his brother's name in his gospel. But they are mentioned in the other three gospels. However, James is never mentioned without being mentioned with John. The first time in the New Testament that James is mentioned by himself is at the point of his martyrdom, probably about 14 years after the death of Christ. Clearly their question, if you take a look at it, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we asked," indicates that they had lots to learn about the lordship of Christ. They referred to the Lord Jesus as being their Lord, and yet they came to him and said, "We want you to do for us what we want. We're going to ask you for something, and we want you to commit to doing it for us." Verse 36, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And here's this first request. Remember I said we're going to hang our thinking on two requests this morning. Here's the first. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." What's that all about? Well, in the ancient Near East, much more than in our culture, although you sometimes see it in our culture, physical proximity to somebody who was great and important indicated status. So the idea was that when there was somebody important or a celebrated figure or a figure that had a position of status, if you could position yourself close to that person at a public gathering, particularly at a meal, or in any other social situation where people were seated, if you were positioned close, then that sort of indicated that you too had a degree of status. So here they are asking that when they come to the point where the Lord Jesus is crowned as king in his glory, in his kingdom, that they would be sitting on either side of his throne. Many of you know Kirk Durston, and Kirk Durston is a man who works for Campus for Christ, and he was in North Bay a few weeks ago in January doing some lectures up at the university. And if you saw or were in the crowd for his first lecture, he talked about issues of science and their impact on the scriptures. He recently did a debate at U of T, and he told me that his topic in that debate was, should a scientist believe in God? And my son was there and said, Kirk did a great job on that. But on the evening when he was in North Bay, you'll recall on the science evening, he talked a lot about genes and genetic data. Lots of us had difficulty following the train of thought. He was talking about genes, which are the basic physical unit of heredity, right? DNA, the data of heredity that we pass on from one generation to the other. And Kirk made the point that in human beings, we have 60 genes that are found in no other creature. And the point of that, or the emphasis of that, the importance of that was this. We are told, and our kids are taught, that human life is a result of macroevolution. If that's the case, the question Kirk asked was, why would mankind have so many genes that are found in no lower life form? You would expect, if the process of macroevolution had resulted ultimately in the ascendance of man, that we would have genes that would be included in every other lower life form, that they'd be passing on that genetic material to us. The fact that we have 60 genes that are found in no other life form is an indication that we've been created by God. And as you continue that whole concept of being created by God and look into the scriptures, we recognize that man is created, the scriptures tell us, in God's image. So, what has that got to do with our text? Part of what it means to be created in God's image is that every one of us has a desire for significance and meaning and purpose in our own lives. We raise our children that way. We don't have to implant that in them. They already automatically have that. But we want to foster that. We think it's a good thing to live your life in a way that achieves meaning and some significance, some purpose. You may have heard this before, that sin is virtue run amok. Or in other words, that sin is something that's good, but ultimately out of control. And so when it comes to our understanding of what it is, what human pride is, we need to recognize that created in God's image means that God has given us a desire to in some way be significant. But when that's out of control, that leads to things like pride and a desire to dominate and a desire to put ourselves ahead of other people, the very things that the verses on the board that Dave had us go through speak against. But that's what sin is, taking something that God has given something that is good and causing it to be out of control. And that's what we're seeing here. The subtlety of this temptation is that these men wanted to have the positions of primacy. They wanted to have the greatest positions of status. And the irony is that they were asking this of the Lord Jesus at a time when he was heading to Jerusalem. Ken emphasized the point last week that the Lord Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and he had been very clear about the fact that he was going there to die. And at the same time when he's heading to Jerusalem with that vocation, with that mission, these two of his inner circle are asking for positions of status. Verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" So in this context, they obviously didn't get it. If you take a look back in your text at verses 33 and 34, Ken covered last week, the Lord Jesus clearly had a theology of the cross. He recognized that his purpose in coming was to die. But the disciples just didn't get it. They were expecting an imminent kingdom where he would be the king and they would be his crown princes. And they were concerned about their role in it. But before glory was suffering. Before the Lord Jesus would come as the ultimate conqueror, he was first of all, as Isaiah spells out in chapter 53, the suffering servant. Why did he talk about the cup that he was to drink and the baptism that he was to be baptized with? It's easy for us to get confused about the concept of baptism because he had already been baptized at the beginning of his ministry by John the Baptist. We talked about that in the early chapters of Mark. The cup clearly was a symbol of his suffering. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to the Father that he wanted this cup removed from him? Not a physical cup, it was a symbolic cup. And yet he concluded his prayer by saying, "But not my will, but yours be done." And the baptism was not a literal water baptism. He was talking about being immersed in the wrath of God's judgment. That's why the scriptures say that he became sin for us, that the perfect Son of God bore the sin of the world when he hung on the cross. Verse 39, James and John show their naivety here. They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." No one has ever been called to drink the cup that the Lord Jesus drank. No one has ever been called to be baptized in quite the way that he was. But his disciples would have a small taste of that. And the reality was, when it got most intense, and when they were in the garden with him, James and John were among the 12 that fled. Verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it," so when the other disciples heard about this conversation, "they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Why do you think they were displeased? Was it righteous indignation where they were saying to James and John, "Look, if the Lord Jesus is leading us to Jerusalem, he's got so much pressure on right now. He's got so much on his mind as he looks forward to his imminent death," because he'd spelled it out in great detail. Or were they indignant because if James and John got those positions, they would no longer be available for them? Was it selfishness or righteous indignation? We don't know. But we do know, Luke tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel, that the whole discussion about who was the greatest among them carried on right to the Last Supper, right to the Last Supper on the night where the Lord Jesus was betrayed and taken away to be crucified. Verse 42. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you were to take a look at the New Testament and count the titles for the Lord Jesus, what do you think is the title with which he is called most frequently in the New Testament? We know that his name was Jesus. He's often called Jesus of Nazareth. But what title is most frequently used of him in the New Testament? Son of Man is actually number three. Number one is Lord. Number two is Christ. But Joyce is right. Son of Man is his most common self-designation. So when he's referring to himself, he uses the title Son of Man more than he uses anything else, over 80 times in the New Testament. What an unusual title. Why would someone refer to themselves as the Son of Man? Sometimes we think that Son of Man is a title of humility, and it was sometimes used that way in the Old Testament, that in a culture where a father was greater than his son, to be a Son of Man suggested humility. But the Lord Jesus used it in a different way, and he was recognized by his hearers as using it in a different way. There's a well-known passage in Daniel chapter 7, and I won't have you turn to it, but many of you know this passage, where Daniel had a vision, and he says in verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days was a name for God, or a title for God, "and was led into his presence. He," the Son of Man, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." When the Lord Jesus used the title Son of Man, he was using it in that context. And if you go through his usages, you'll often see when he uses that title in the presence of his enemies, of those who were opposed to him, that they recognized he was using it in that way, that he was not using it as a term of humility, but rather as a term of exaltation. And here he uses the term in these verses. Verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So on the one hand, that verse shows us his great humility and his service, because he was the one who condescended as the very God of heaven, assumed humanity, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross to die. On the other hand, he was reminding us by the usage of that term that he is Almighty God, that he is the one who in a future day will receive all power and glory, as the verses that Dave is leading us through remind us at the end of that passage. In the next few verses, there will come a time when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one who is going to the cross, this one that his disciples wanted to sit on either side of in his kingdom, was first going to be the suffering servant. But make no mistake, he is ultimately the transcendent conqueror, and he will be recognized as such. The next story starts in verse 46, and we contrast the arrogance of James and John with the pathetic condition of this next character. If we were to read this story in Matthew's gospel, he would tell us that there were actually two blind men who were healed. And considering the health conditions of the day, and considering how much traffic would have been happening right here in and around Jerusalem because of the Passover season that was about to occur, there may have been hundreds of people on the road who were blind and begging for help. But for some reason, the Lord Jesus chose to heal two and for some reason, Mark chooses to focus on one. Verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. Jericho is a city about 13 miles outside of Jerusalem. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now, there's some unnecessary repetition there, because when Mark says Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, it's almost like a stutter. It doesn't seem that way to us, but people who were Aramaic, people who were Jewish in the first century, would realize that for somebody to be called Bartimaeus simply meant son of Timaeus, because Bar means son of. Do you recall where the Lord Jesus called Peter one time? Simon Bar-Jonah. Doesn't mean that his name was Bar-Jonah. It means that he was the son of Jonah. So here in the text, when Mark says Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, he's doing that clearly because this gospel was intentionally not written for Jewish people. It was written for people outside of the Jewish race, for Gentiles, for people around the Mediterranean who didn't understand Jewish customs. This son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, was on the road begging. And the interesting thing about the geography here, and this doesn't come through in the text, but that this road that went from Jericho, which is, as I said, 13 miles outside of Jerusalem, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very steep uphill climb. And if you've been there, you'll recall that any way that you approach Jerusalem, you're climbing up, because Jerusalem is a city on a hill on Mount Zion. 1,800 feet over 13 miles is a very, very steady climb. And so the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a long, winding road, and it was known to be a road where lots of violence occurred. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? What was the road that he was on when he found this guy who had been beaten and left for dead? The road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And it was common that bandits would hide on that road and would attack these poor people who were climbing up or coming down from Jerusalem through those long, winding stretches. So people tended to move to Jerusalem in a caravan for reasons of safety. So there's a large group of people, and we know this is right before Passover. We know that from the passages that follow this. And so this large group of people are moving with the Lord Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem, and that provides us a little bit of a context. High traffic area, and that's where Bartimaeus had parked himself to beg for people who are going by. Verse 47. And when he, Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they, in the crowd, called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose. Some texts will read, he sprang to his feet and came to Jesus. Verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And here's the second request. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni," and Rabboni was a title of extreme respect. In the Jewish culture, there were rabbis, people who were teaching masters, who had disciples who followed them, and a step up from a rabbi was a Rabboni. So, here we see the text. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Rabboni, I want to see. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. As we're working our way through the text of Mark, I want you to know that this is the last healing miracle that Mark records. And it's interesting that this is the only time where Mark records the person's name who was healed. Every other miracle of healing in Mark or in the other Gospels The other synoptic gospels does not include the name of the person healed. Why would he choose to include not only Bartimaeus' name, but his father's name? We don't know. We're left to speculate. But the thing that about Bartimaeus that really I really appreciate, and I know my dad appreciates this. We were talking about this text recently. And my dad made the point that Bartimaeus was a guy who recognized his need. Who wouldn't? If you were blind, and even if you were blind from birth, in some way you would understand that everybody else could apprehend reality in a way that you could not. Everybody around you could see, and even if you didn't know what it was to see, you would know that in some way you had a deficiency. Bartimaeus not only recognized his need, but he recognized what the solution was. And it's intriguing to me as I look at the text that he was so persistent in calling out to the Lord Jesus, even to the point where other people were telling him to pipe down, to keep quiet, to stick to himself. Even with all of that, he continued to persist. And he continued to call out to the Lord Jesus with that single-minded pursuit. It's intriguing to me that he expressed such faith in the Lord Jesus. How would he even know who Jesus was? How would he even know about what the Lord Jesus could do? I guess it's a reminder that the fame of the Lord Jesus, who he was, how he taught, how he confronted the religious leaders, and how he healed people was a message that spread right across all of Israel. And so when Bartimaeus, probably for the first time, recognized that he was in the proximity of where the Lord Jesus was, he was not going to miss this opportunity. So he expressed this faith, and he called the Lord Jesus by a messianic title. Did you notice? Son of David. How would he know that that's who the Lord Jesus was? I suspect that in some way, the Lord, by his Spirit, gave Bartimaeus some understanding and some perception that people around him didn't have. And it's a good thing that Bartimaeus sought out the Lord Jesus that day, because we never read of the Lord Jesus going back to Jericho again. Let's conclude with two quick applications. What are two things that we can take away from this passage and apply to our lives? Let me suggest two for you. Number one, have you ever wondered about how you express your love for the Lord? If you consider yourself to be a Christ follower, if you're a person who's come to a point in your life where you recognize you stand before God as a sinner, and that you have no chance of a relationship with God aside from the Lord dealing with that sin, and you realize that Christ's death as the Son of God on the cross was to bear your sin, and that when you embrace Christ by faith in a spiritual transaction, the Lord takes away your sin and gives to you the righteousness of his Son. If you've recognized that, how then do you express your love for the Lord? There's a writer by the name of Gary Chapman. He's a marriage counselor. And he wrote a book several years ago that some of you have read and many of you have heard about called The Five Love Languages. The Five Love Languages. And Chapman, I may not be able to remember them all, but Chapman, I should be able to remember them all because my wife displays them to me all the time. The five love languages that Chapman says occur in human relationships are physical affection, spending time with somebody, words of affirmation, acts of service, and gifts, giving things to people that you love. So if those are the five ways that we express love to each other in human relationships, have you ever thought, how then do I express my love to the Lord? What's his love language? And of course, one of the reasons why we read the scriptures is to understand the Lord's love language. One of the Lord's love languages is when we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord, then we serve him by serving others. There's nothing that the Lord needs for me to do for him. But the Lord wants me to do things for others because I love him. And in the first century, when somebody was a lord to another person, that was the common language of the master-slave relationship. A slave would refer to their master as their lord. That's why the Apostle Paul often referred to himself as a slave of Christ, because he recognized Christ as his Lord. A slave in the first century was a common employment relationship where instead of being paid by somebody who was your boss, and then you could quit that job and move on to another one, in the first century, slaves were owned by their masters. They couldn't quit. We often think of slaves as doing the most menial of tasks, and sometimes they did. But in the first century, many slaves had prominent positions. They were teachers and educators. They were business managers. They looked after estates. There were all kinds of things that they did. But they were owned by their master. And the point here is that if Christ is my Lord, then I want to express my love to him in his love language, which is to serve others because I love him. If Christ is not the Lord of my life, if I don't have that desire, then I have to question whether I really have ever embraced Christ by faith. Verse 43, the Lord Jesus said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The desire to serve because we love Christ. And here's the second application, and with this I'll close. It's interesting to me, as I look through the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus, that he chose to heal blindness more than anything else. Healing blind people was his number one, numerically, healing process. All kinds of people had all kinds of physical problems, and he healed many others. But blind people were his particular target. Why is that? One of the reasons would be that in the Old Testament had predicted that when the Messiah came, one of his characteristics, one of the things that would prove who he was that he would heal the blind. And so when the Jewish people of the first century saw the Lord Jesus healing people like blind Bartimaeus, they would know this must be the Messiah. But I wonder if there's another reason. I wonder if physical blindness is such a close parallel to spiritual blindness that if our eyes are open at all, we can't miss the connection. Bartimaeus was a man who was physically blind. He was desperate. He knew what he needed. He recognized where he could get help. And he was determined to have that need met, even though people around him were mocking him for the position that he took, for his desire to pursue Jesus. But he was rewarded because when he pursued Jesus, his need was met by the only one who could meet his need. If you are here this morning as a Christ follower, the story of Bartimaeus is one that you can relate to because you know at a point in your life you came to that same decision of recognizing your need before a holy God and that the only way of having it dealt with was to embrace Christ by faith. If you're not a Christ follower, then the Bible says you too are a victim of spiritual blindness, that your eyes are shut, that your mind is dull, to be able to perceive those things that are eternally true. And that the most important moment in any person's life is the point where they recognize by the work of the Spirit of God that they are blind and that they need to have their spiritual blindness eradicated by the only one who can do that, by the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. He said in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and get this, to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these texts from 2,000 years ago. It's an amazing thing to think that Mark recorded this in the first half of the first century. And here we are in the first half of the 21st century, reading and learning from that which he recorded. And we know that happens, Lord, because Mark was writing under the influence, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to contain those things which are not only historically true, but things that are theologically true, that are spiritually true, that are true in asserting that Jesus is your Son, that Jesus of Nazareth is God, and that there will come a time when every one of us will stand before him. And there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we're thankful for this truth. We're thankful for our time together this morning. And most of all, we are thankful for your Son. We pray to you in his powerful name. Amen. Thank you for coming out. If you'd like to talk further, I'll remain at the front.